Welcome to the Beatitudes by Thomas Watson. We're continuing to read at page number 162 on this reading. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Puritan and Reformed resources, as well as our complete online catalog containing classic and contemporary Reformation books, digital downloads, MP3s, videos, DVDs, CDs, and the Puritan hard drive are at great discounts, are on the web at puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. Quote, "As the apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying." End of quote. Now, if you'd like to be added to our email list, please send an email to swrb@swrb.com with the word "add" in the subject line. Our email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you've supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word "remove" in the subject line. Once you're on our email list, you'll be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts and so forth that SWRB makes available on the web, as well as, at times, to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. And now, to the Beatitudes by Thomas Watson, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. John 14:6. We go now to, as we said, page 162, where Mr. Watson is talking about 9 persuasions to works of mercy. Having answered these objections, let me now pursue the exhortation to mercifulness. I shall lay down several arguments which I desire may be weighed in the balance of reason and conscience. First, to be diffusely good is the great end of our creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. Every creature answers the end of its creation. The star shines, the bird sings, the plant bears. The end of life is service. He that does not answer his end in respect of usefulness cannot enjoy his end in respect of happiness. Many, says Seneca, have been long in the world but have not lived. They have done no good, a useless weight of earth. A useless person serves for nothing but to cumber the ground. Because he is barren in figs, he shall be fruitful in curses, Hebrews 6:8. Number 2, by mercifulness we resemble God, who is a God of mercy. He is said to delight in mercy, Micah 7:18. His tender mercies are over all his works, Psalm 145:9. He requires good for evil, like the clouds which receive ill vapors from us, but return them to us again in sweet showers. There's not a creature lives but tastes of the mercies of God. Every bird, says Ambrose, in its kind, sings hymns of praise to God for his bounty, but men and angels, in a more particular manner, taste the cream and quintessence of God's mercies. What temporal mercies have you received? Every time you draw your breath, you suck in mercy. Every bit of bread you eat, the hand of mercy carves it to you. You never drink but in a golden cup of mercy. What spiritual mercies has God enriched some of you with? Pardoning, adopting, saving mercy. The picture of God's mercy can never be drawn to the full. You cannot take the breadth of his mercy, for it is infinite, nor the height of it, for it reacheth above the clouds, nor the length of it, for it is from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 103:17. The works of mercy are the glory of the Godhead. Moses prays, Lord, show me thy glory. Exodus 33:18. Says God, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee. Verse 19. God accounts himself most glorious in the shining robes of his mercy. Now, by works of mercy, we resemble the God of mercy. We are bid to draw our lines according to this copy. Be ye merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Luke 6:36. Number 3, alms are a sacrifice. To do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Hebrews 13:16. When you are distributing to the poor, it's as if you were praying, as if you were worshiping God. There are two sorts of sacrifices, expiatory, the sacrifice of Christ's blood, and gratulatory, the sacrifice of alms. This, says Holy Greenham, is more acceptable to God than any other sacrifice. The angel said to Cornelius, thy alms are come up for a memorial before God, Acts 10:4. The backs of the poor are the altar on which this sacrifice is to be offered. Number 4, we ourselves live upon alms. Other creatures liberally contribute to our necessities. The sun does not have its light for itself, but for us. It enriches us with its golden beams. The earth brings us a fruitful crop, and to show how joyful a mother she is in bringing forth, the psalmist says, the valleys are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. Psalm 65:13. One creature gives us wool, another oil, another silk. We are fain to go a-begging to the creation. Shall every creature be for the good of man, and man only be for himself? How absurd and irrational is this. Number 5, we are to extend our liberality by virtue of a membership. That thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, Isaiah 58:7. The poor are of the same clay. The members, by a law of equity and sympathy, contribute one to another. The eye conveys light to the body, the heart, blood, the head, spirits. That is a dead member in the body which does not communicate to the rest. Thus it is in the body politic. Let no man think it is too far below him to mind the wants and necessities of others. It is pity, but that hand should be cut off which disdains to pluck a thorn out of the foot. It is spoken in the honor of that renowned princess, the Empress of Theodosius the Great, that she herself visited the sick and prepared relief for them with her own imperial hands. Number 6. We are not lords of an estate, but stewards. And how soon may we hear the word, give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Luke 16:2. An estate is a talent to trade with. It is as dangerous to hide our talent as to spend it. Matthew 25:25-30. If the covetous man keeps his gold too long, it will begin to rust, and the rust of it will witness against him. James 5:3. Number 7, the examples of others who have been renowned for acts of mercy and munificence. Our Lord Christ is a great example of charity. He was not more full of merit than bounty. Trajan the emperor rent off a piece of his own robe to wrap his soldiers' wounds. Christ did more. He rent his flesh. He made a medicine of his body and blood to heal us. By his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. Now here was a pattern of charity without a parallel. The Jews are noted in this kind. It's a rabbinical observation that those who live devoutly among the Jews distribute a tenth part of their estate among the poor, and they give so freely, says Philo the Jew, as if by giving they hope to receive some great gratuity. Now, if the Jews are so devoted to works of mercy, who live without priest, without temple, without Messiah, shall not we much more profess our faith in the blessed Messiah? Let me tell you of heathens. I have read of Titus Vespasian. He was so inured to works of mercy that remembering he had given nothing that day, he cried out, "I have lost a day." It's reported of some of the Turks that they have servants whom they employ on purpose to inquire what poor they have, and they send relief to them. And the Turks have a saying in their Alcoran that if men knew what a blessing thing it were to distribute alms rather than spare, they would give some of their own flesh to relieve the poor. Shall not a Christian's creed be better than a Turk's Alcoran? Let all this persuade to works of mercy. Believe me, it is a royal deed to succor the fallen. When poor indigent creatures like Moses are laid in the ark of bulrushes, weeping and ready to sink in the waters of affliction, be as temporal saviors to them. Draw them out of the waters with a golden cord. Let the breasts of your mercy nurse the poor. Be like the trees of the sanctuary, both for food and medicine, Ezekiel 47:12. When distressed and even starved, souls are fainting. Let your costly ingredients revive and fetch spirits in them. Let others see the coats and garments which you have made for the poor, Acts 9:39. Number 8, the sin of unmercifulness. The unmerciful man is an unthankful man, and what can be said worse? You to whom the Lord has given an estate, your cup runs over, but you have a miserly heart and will not part with anything for good uses. It is death to you to relieve them that are dying. Know that you are in the highest degree ungrateful. You are not fit for human society. The scripture has put these two together. Unthankful, without natural affection. 2 Timothy 3:2-3. God may repent that ever he gave such men estates, and may say as Hosea 2:9, "Therefore will I return and take away my corn and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax." The unmerciful man lacks love to Christ. All men would be thought to love Christ and would be very angry with them that should question their love. But do they love Christ who let the members of Christ starve? No, these love their money more than Christ and come under that fearful anathema. 1 Corinthians 16:22. And 9, lastly, I shall use but one argument more to persuade to works of mercy, and that is the reward which follows alms deeds. Giving of alms is a glorious work, and let me assure you, it is not unfruitful work. Whatsoever is dispersed to the poor is given to Christ. Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me, Matthew 25:40. The poor man's hand is Christ's treasury, and there's nothing lost that is put there. Whatsoever you give by stretching forth your hand on earth is as it were given in heaven. The text says, "The merciful shall obtain mercy." In the Greek it is, "They shall be mercied." Now, what is it we need most? Is it not mercy? Pardoning and saving mercy? What is it we desire on our deathbed? Is it not mercy? You that show mercy shall find mercy. You that pour in the oil of compassion to others, God will pour in the golden oil of salvation to you. Matthew 7:2. The Shunammite woman showed mercy to the prophet, and she received kindness from him another way. 2 Kings 4:8-37. She welcomed him to her house, and he restored her dead child to life. They that sow mercy shall reap in kind. They shall obtain mercy. Such is the sweetness and mercifulness of God's nature that he will not suffer any man to be a loser. No kindness shown to him shall be unregarded or unrewarded. God will be in no man's debt. For a cup of cold water he shall have a draught of Christ's warm blood to refresh his soul. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, Hebrews 6:10. God's mercy is a tender mercy, a pure mercy, a rich mercy. Mercy shall follow and overtake the merciful man. He shall be rewarded in this life and in the life to come. Now, rewards for the merciful man in this life. The merciful man shall be rewarded in this life. He shall be blessed in his person. Blessed is he that considers the poor. Psalm 41:1. Let him go whither he will. A blessing goes along with him. He's in favor with God. God casts a smiling aspect upon him. And then, blessed in his name, he shall be had in everlasting remembrance. Psalm 112:6. When the poor giver's name shall rot, the name of a merciful man shall be embalmed with honor and give forth its scent as the wine of Lebanon. Blessed in his estate, he shall abound in all things. The liberal soul shall be made fat. Proverbs 11:25. He shall have the fat of the earth and the dew of heaven. He shall not only have the venison, but the blessing. And then blessed in his posterity, he is ever merciful and lendeth. And his seed is blessed. Psalm 37:26. He shall not only leave an estate behind, but a blessing behind to his children. And God will see that the entail of that blessing shall not be cut off. He'll be blessed in his negotiations. For this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. Deuteronomy 15:10. The merciful man shall be blessed in his building, planting, journeying. Whatever he is about, a blessing shall empty itself upon him. Wherever he treads, there shall be a rose. He shall be a prosperous man. The honeycomb of a blessing shall be still dropping upon him. He'll be blessed with long life. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. Psalm 41:2. He has helped to keep others alive. God will keep him alive. Is there anything then lost by mercifulness? It spins out the silver thread of life. Many are taken away the sooner for their unmercifulness. Because their hearts are straitened, their lives are shortened. Again, the merciful man shall be rewarded in the life to come. Aristotle joins these two together, liberality and utility. God will reward the merciful man hereafter, though not for his works, yet according to his works. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Revelation 20:12. As God has a bottle to put our tears in, so he has a book to write our alms in. As God will put a veil over his people's sins, so he will, in free grace, set a crown upon their works. The way to lay up is to lay out. Other parts of our estate aren't left behind, Ecclesiastes 2:18, but that which is given to Christ's poor is hoarded up in heaven. That is a blessed kind of giving, which, though it makes the purse lighter, it makes the crown heavier. You that are mercifully inclined, remember, whatever alms you distribute, you shall have good security. He that gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and that which he has given will he pay him again. Ecclesiastes 11:1, Luke 6:38, Proverbs 19:17. There is God's counterband to save you harmless, which is better security than any public faith. Yet here is our unbelief and atheism. We will not take God's bond. We commonly put our deeds of mercy among our desperate debts. You shall be paid with overplus. For a wedge of gold which you have parted with, you shall have a weight of glory. For a cup of cold water, you shall have rivers of pleasure which run at God's right hand forevermore. The interest comes to infinitely more than the principal. Pliny writes of a country in Africa, where the people, for every bushel of seed they sow, receive 150-fold increase. For every penny that you drop into Christ's treasury, you shall receive above 1,000-fold increase. Your after crop of glory will be so great that though you are still reaping, you'll never be able to end the whole harvest. Let all this persuade rich men to honor the Lord with their substance. And now six rules concerning works of mercy. Before I conclude this subject, let me lay down some rules briefly concerning works of mercy. Number one, charity must be free. Thou shalt give, and thy heart must not be grieved, Deuteronomy 15:10. That is, you must not be troubled at parting with your money. He that gives grievingly gives grudgingly. It's not a gift, but a tax. Charity must flow like spring water. The heart must be the spring, the hand, the pipe, the poor, the cistern. God loves a cheerful giver. Don't be like the crab, which has all the verjuice squeezed and pressed out. You must not give to the poor as if you were delivering your purse on the highway. Charity without alacrity is rather a fine than an offering. It's rather doing a penance than giving of alms. Charity must be like the myrrh which drops from the tree without cutting or forcing. Two, we must give that which is our own. Isaiah 58:7. To deal bread to the hungry, it must be thy bread. The word for alms in the Syriac signifies justice, to show that alms must be of that which is justly gotten. The scripture puts them together. To do justice, to love mercy. Micah 6:8. We must not make a sacrifice out of robbery, a sacrifice of sacrilege. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. Isaiah 61:8. He that shall build an almshouse or hospital with goods ill-gotten displays the ensign of his pride, sets up the monument of his shame. Number three, do all in Christ and for Christ. Yes, do all in Christ. Labors so that your persons may be in Christ. We are accepted in him, Ephesians 1:6. Origen, Chrysostom, Peter Martyr affirm that the best works, not springing from faith, are lost. The Pelagians thought to have posed Augustine with that question, whether it was sin in the heathen to clothe the naked. Augustine answered rightly, the doing of good is not in itself simply evil, but proceeding from infidelity, it becomes evil. To them that are unbelieving is nothing pure, Titus 1:15. That fruit is most sweet and genuine, which is brought forth in the vine, John 15:4. Out of Christ, all our alms deeds are but the fruit of the wild olive. They are not good works, but dead works. Do all for Christ, namely for his sake, that you may testify your love to him. Love mellows and ripens our alms deeds. It makes them a precious perfume to God. As Mary did out of love bring her ointments and sweet spices to anoint Christ's dead body, so out of love to Christ bring your ointments and anoint his living body, namely saints and members. Number four, works of mercy are to be done in humility. Away with ostentation. The worm breeds in the fairest fruit, the moth in the finest cloth. Pride will be creeping into our best things. Beware of this dead fly in the box of ointment. When Moses' face shone, he put a veil over it. So while your light shines before men, and they see your good works, cover yourselves with the veil of humility. As the silkworm, while she weaves her curious works, hides herself within the silk, and is not seen, so we should hide ourselves from pride and vainglory. It was the sin of the Pharisees, while they were distributing alms, that they blew the trumpet, Matthew 6:2. They did not give their alms, but sold them for applause. A proud man cast his bread upon the waters, as a fisherman casts his angle upon the waters. He angles for vainglory. I have read of one Cosmas Medicis, a rich citizen of Florence, that he confessed to a near friend of his, he built so many magnificent structures and spent so much on scholars and libraries, not for any love to learning, but to raise up to himself trophies of fame and renown. A humble soul denies himself, yes, even annihilates himself. He thinks how little it is he can do for God, and if he could do more, it were but a due debt. Therefore he looks upon all his works as if he had done nothing. The saints are brought in at the last day as disowning their works of charity. Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee? Matthew 25:37. A good Christian not only empties his hand of alms, but empties his heart of pride. While he raises the poor out of the dust, he lays himself in the dust. Works of mercy must be like the cassia, which is a sweet spice but grows low. And number 5, dispose your alms prudentially. It is said of the merciful man, he orders his affairs with discretion, Psalm 112:5. There's a great deal of wisdom in distinguishing between those that have sinned themselves into poverty and those who by the hand of God are brought into poverty. Discretion in the distribution of alms consists of 2 things, in finding out a fit object and then in taking a fit season. The finding out a fit object comes under a double notion. Give to those who are in most need. Raise the hedge where it is lowest. Feed the lamp, which is going out. Give to those who may probably be more serviceable. Though we bestow cost and dressing upon a weak plant, yet not upon a dead plant. Breed up such as may help to build the house of Israel, Ruth 4:11, that may be pillars in church and state, not caterpillars, making your charity to blush. Discretion in giving alms is in taking the fit season. Give to charitable uses in time of health and prosperity. Distribute your silver and gold to the poor before the silver cord be loosed or the golden bowl be broken, Ecclesiastes 12:6. He who gives quickly gives double. Make your hands your executors, not as some who reserve all they give till the term of life is ready to expire. Truly what is then bestowed is not given away, but taken away by death. It is not charity, but necessity. Oh, do not so marry yourselves to money that you are resolved nothing shall part you but death. Be not like the meddler, which is never good till it be rotten. A covetous man may be compared to a Christmas box. He receives money, but parts with none till death breaks this box in pieces. Then the silver and the gold come tumbling out. Give in time of health. These are the alms which God takes notice of, and, as Calvin says, puts in his book of accounts. Number 6, give thankfully. They should be more thankful that give an alms than they that receive it. We should, says Nancy Anzen, give a thank offering to God, that we are in the number of givers and not receivers. Bless God for a willing mind, to have not only an estate, but a heart, is a matter of gratulation. We now move to chapter 16, a description of heart purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Matthew 5:8. The holy God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, calls here for heart purity, and to such as are adorned with this jewel, he promises glorious and beatifical vision of himself. They shall see God. 2 things are to be explained, the nature of purity and the subject of purity. First, the nature of purity, heart purity. Purity is a sacred, refined thing. It stands diametrically opposed to whatsoever defiles. We must distinguish the various kinds of purity. First, there is a primitive purity, which is in God originally and essentially as light is in the sun. Holiness is the glory of the Godhead, glorious in holiness, Exodus 15:11. God is the pattern and prototype of all holiness. Second, there is a created purity. Thus, holiness is in the angels and was once in Adam. Adam's heart did not have the least spot or tincture of impurity. We call that wine pure, which has no sophistication, and that gold pure, which has no dross mingled with it. Such was Adam's holiness. It was like the wine which comes from the grape, having no mixture. But this is not to be found on earth. We must go to heaven for it. Third, there is an evangelical purity, whence grace is mingled with some sin, like gold in the ore, like air in the twilight, like wine that has a dash in it, like fine cloth with a coarse list, like Nebuchadnezzar's image, part of silver and part of clay, in Daniel 2:35. This mixture God calls purity in a gospel sense, as a face may be said to be fair, which has some freckles in it. Where there is a study of purity and a loathing ourselves for our impurity, This is to be pure in heart. Some by pure in heart understand chastity. Others, sincerity. Psalm 32:2. But I suppose purity here is to be taken in a larger sense for the several kinds and degrees of holiness. They're said to be pure who are consecrated persons, having the oil of graces poured upon them. This purity is much mistaken. Civility is not purity. A man may be clothed with moral virtues, justice, prudence, temperance, and yet go to hell. Profession is not purity. A man may have a name to live and yet be dead, Revelation 3:1. He may be swept by civility and garnished by profession, yet the devil may dwell in the house. The blazing comet is no star. The hypocrite's tongue may be silver, yet his heart stone. Purity consists in two things: rectitude of mind, apprising holiness in the judgment, Psalm 119:30, conformity of will and embracing of holiness in the affections, Psalm 119:97. A pure soul is cast into the mold of holiness. Holiness is a blood that runs in his veins. Number two, the subject of purity, the heart. Pure in heart. Purity of heart does not exclude purity of life. No more than the pureness of the fountain excludes the pureness of the stream. But it is called purity of heart because this is the main thing in religion, and there can be no purity of life without it. A Christian's great care should be to keep the heart pure, as one would especially preserve the spring from being poisoned. In a duel, a man will chiefly guard and fence his heart. So a wise Christian should above all things keep his heart pure. Take heed that the love of sin does not get end there, lest it prove mortal. Christians should above all things breathe after heart purity, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, 1 Timothy 3:9. Justification causes our happiness, sanctification evidences it. Reasons for purity of heart. Number one, the reasons for purity are, number one, purity is a thing called for in Scripture. Be holy for I am holy, 1 Peter 1:16. It's not only the minister bids you be holy, but God himself calls for it. What should the holy God do with unholy servants? And then secondly, because of that filthy and cursed condition we are in before purity be wrought in us, we are a lump of clay and sin mingled together. Sin not only blinds us, but defiles us. It is called filthiness, James 1:21. And to show how befilthying a thing it is compared to a plague sore, 1 Kings 8:38, to spots, Deuteronomy 32:5, to a vomit, 2 Peter 2:22, to the infants tumbling in blood, Ezekiel 16:6, and to a menstruous cloth, Isaiah 30:22, which, as Jerome says, was the most defiling thing under the law. All the legal warnings which God appointed were but to put men in mind of their loathsomeness before they were washed in the blood of Christ. If all the evils in the world were put together and their quintessence strained out, they could not make a thing so black and polluted as sin does. A sinner is a devil in man's shape. When Moses' rod was turned into a serpent, he fled from it. Would God open men's eyes and show them their deformities and damnable spots, they would be afraid and fly from themselves as serpents. This shows what need we have of purity. When grace comes, it washes off this hellish filth. Of Ethiopians, it makes us Israelites. It turns ravens into swans. It makes them who are as black as hell to become white as snow. Thirdly, because none but the pure in heart are interested in the covenant of grace. Covenanted persons have the sprinkling with clean water, Ezekiel 36:25. Now, till we are thus sprinkled, we have nothing to do with the new covenant, and by consequence with the new Jerusalem. If a will be made only to such persons as are so qualified, none can come in for a part but such as have those qualifications. So, God has made a will and covenant that he will be our God and will settle heaven upon us by entail, but with this clause or proviso in the will that we be purified persons, having the clean water sprinkled upon us. Now, till then, we have nothing to do with God or mercy. Fourth, purity is the end of our election. He has chosen us that we should be holy, Ephesians 1:4, not for holiness, but to holiness, whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to become conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. God predestinates us to Christ's image, which image consists in righteousness and true holiness, Ephesians 4:24. So that till you are holy, you cannot show any sign of election upon you, but rather the devil's brand mark. Five, purity is the end of our redemption. If we could have gone to heaven in our sins, Christ needed not have died. Why did he shed his blood but to redeem us from a vain conversation? 1 Peter 18 and 19. And who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people? Titus 2:14. Christ shed his blood to wash off our filth. The cross was both an altar and a laver. Jesus died not only to save us from wrath, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, but to save us from sin, Matthew 1:21. Out of his side came water, which signifies our cleansing, as well as blood, which signifies our justifying, 1 John 5:6. The truth is, it were to make the body of Christ monstrous if the head should be pure, but not the members. Two, why purity must be chiefly in the heart. First, because if the heart be not pure, we differ nothing from a Pharisaical purity. The Pharisees' holiness consisted chiefly in externals. Theirs was an outside purity. They never minded the inside of the heart. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion. And you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, Matthew 23:25-27. The Pharisees were good only on the surface. They were whited over, not white. They were like a rotten post laid in a vermilion color, like a fair chimney piece gilded without, but within nothing but soot. Of such hypocrites, Salvian complains, who had Christ in their mouths, but to no purpose. We must go further. Be pure in heart, like the king's daughter, all glorious within, Psalm 45:13. Else ours is but a Pharisaical purity, and Christ says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:20. Secondly, the heart must especially be kept pure because the heart is the chief seat or place of God's residence. God dwells in the heart. He takes up the heart for his own lodging, Isaiah 57:15, Ephesians 3:17. Therefore, it must be pure and holy. The king's palace must be kept from defilement, especially his presence chamber. How holy ought that to be? If the body be the temple of the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 6:19, the heart is the holy of holies. Oh, take heed of defiling the room where God is to come. Let that room be washed with holy tears. Third, the heart must especially be pure, because it is the heart that sanctifies all we do. If the heart be holy, all is holy. Our affections holy, our duties holy. The altar sanctifies the gift, Matthew 23:19. The heart is the altar that sanctifies the offering. The Romans kept their springs from being poisoned. The heart is the spring of all of our actions. Let's keep this spring from poison. Be pure in heart. See here what is the beauty that sets off a soul in God's eye, namely purity of heart. You who are never so beautiful are but a spiritual leper till you are pure in heart. God is in love with the pure heart, for he sees his own picture drawn there. Holiness is a beam of God. It's the angels' glory. They are pure virgin spirits, take away purity from an angel, he's no more an angel, but a devil. You who are pure in heart, have the angel's glory shining in you. You have the embroidery and workmanship of the Holy Ghost upon you. The pure heart is God's paradise, where he delights to walk. It's his lesser heaven. The dove delights in the purest air. The Holy Ghost, who descended in the likeness of a dove, delights in the purest soul. God says of the pure in heart, as of Zion, "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell." Psalm 132:14. God loves the fairest complexion. The pure in heart is Christ's bride, decked and bespangled with the jewels of holiness. "Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes," Song of Solomon 4:9. Thine eyes, that is, thy graces, these as a chain of pearl have drawn my heart to thee. Of all hearts, God loves the pure heart best. You who dress yourself by the mirror of the word and adorn the hidden man of your heart, 1 Peter 3:4, are most precious in God's eyes. Though you may be blear-eyed as Leah, lame as Barzillai, yet being pure in heart, you are the mirror of beauty, and may say, "Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord," Isaiah 49:5. How may this raise the esteem of purity? This is a beauty that never fades, and which makes God himself fall in love with us. Christians must not rest in outside purity. If we must be pure in heart, then we must not rest in outward purity. Civility is not sufficient. A swine may be washed, yet a swine still. Civility does not but wash a man, grace changes him. Civility, like a star, may shine in the eyes of the world, but it differs as much from purity as the crystal from the diamond. Civility is but strewing flowers on a dead corpse. A man may be wonderfully moralized, yet but a tame devil. How many have made civility their savior? Morality may damn as well as vice. A vessel may be sunk with gold as well as with dung. Observe two things. First, the civil person, though he will not commit gross sins, yet he is not sensible of heart sins. He does not discern the law in his members, Romans 7:23. He's not troubled for unbelief, hardness of heart, vanity of thoughts. He abhors jail sins, but not gospel sins. Number two, the civil person has an aching tooth at religion. His heart rises against holiness. The snake is of a fine color, but has a deadly sting. The civil man is fair to look to, but has a secret antipathy against the ways of God. He hates grace as much as vice. Zeal is as odious to him as uncleanness. So that civility is not to be rested in. The heart must be pure. God would have Aaron wash the inwards of the sacrifice, Leviticus 9:14. Civility does but wash the outside. The inwards must be washed. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now some signs of an impure heart. Let us put ourselves on trial, whether we are pure-hearted or no. Here I shall do two things to show the signs, first of an impure heart, second of a pure heart. Number one, an ignorant heart is an impure heart. But to be ignorant of sin or Christ argues impurity of heart. Nahash the Ammonite would enter into covenant with the men of Jabesh-Gilead so he might thrust out their right eye, 1 Samuel 11:2. Satan leaves men their left eye. In worldly knowledge, they're quick-sighted enough, but the right eye, spiritual knowledge, is quite put out, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Ignorance is Satan's stronghold, Acts 26:18. The devils are bound in chains of darkness, Jude 6. So are all ignorant persons. Impossible it is that an ignorant heart should be good. It is knowledge makes the heart good. That the soul be without knowledge is not good. Proverbs 19:2. For any to say that though their mind be ignorant, yet their heart is good, they may as well say that though they are blind, yet their eyes are good. In the law, when the plague of leprosy was in a man's head, the priest was to pronounce him unclean. That's the case of an ignorant man. The leprosy is in his head. He's unclean. That heart cannot be very pure, which is a dungeon. Grace cannot reign where ignorance reigns. An ignorant man can have no love of God. He cannot love that which he does not know. He can have no faith. Knowledge must usher in faith, Psalm 9:10. He cannot worship God aright, John 4:22, though he may worship the true God, yet in a wrong manner. Ignorance is the root of sin. Blindness leads to lasciviousness, Ephesians 4:18 and 19, Proverbs 7:23. Ignorance is the mother of pride, Revelation 3:17. It's the cause of error, 2 Timothy 3:7. And what is worse? An affected ignorance. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to be unwilling to know. Many are in love with ignorance. They hug their disease. Job 21:14, 2 Peter 3:5. Ignorant minds are impure. There's no going to heaven in the dark. Number two, that heart is impure which sees no need of purity. I'm rich. I have need of nothing. Revelation 3:17. Not to be sensible of a disease is worse than the disease. You shall hear a sick man say, I'm well. I ail nothing. There are some who need no repentance. Luke 15:7. Some sinners are too well to be cured. Heart purity is as great a wonder to the natural man as the new birth was to Nicodemus, John 3:4. It's sad to think how many go on confidently and are ready to bless themselves, never suspecting their condition till it be too late. Three, he has an impure heart who regards iniquity in his heart. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, Psalm 66:18. In the original, it's if I look upon sin, that is, with a lustful look. Sin regarding is inconsistent with heart purity. So what is it to regard iniquity? First, when we indulge in sin. When sin not only lives in us, but when we live in sin. Some will leave all their sins but one. Jacob would let all his sons go but Benjamin. Satan can hold a man by one sin. The fowler holds the bird fast enough by a wing or a claw. Others hide their sins like one that shuts up his shop windows but follows his trade within doors. Many deal with their sins as Moses' mother dealt with her son. She hid him in the ark of bulrushes as if she had left him quite, but her eye was still upon him. And in conclusion, she became his nurse, Exodus 2:9. And so many seem to leave their sins, but they only hide them from the eye of others. Their heart still goes after them. And at last they nurse and give breast to their sins. Number two, to regard iniquity is to delight in iniquity. A child of God, though he sins, yet he does not take a complacency in sin. What I hate, that do I, Romans 7:15. But impure souls make a recreation of sin. They had pleasure in unrighteousness, 2 Thessalonians 2:12. Never did one feed with more delight on a dish he loves than a wicked man does upon the forbidden fruit. This delight shows that the will is in the sin, and the will is the rule and measure of the deed. Third, to regard iniquity is to lay in provision for sin. Make not provision for the flesh, Romans 13:14. Sinners are caterers for their lusts. It's a metaphor taken from such as make provision for a family or feed a garrison. The Greek word here signifies a projecting and forecasting in the mind how to bring a thing about. This is to make provision for the flesh when one studies to satisfy the flesh and lay in fuel for lust. Thus Amnon made provision for the flesh. 2 Samuel 13:5, he feigns himself sick, do you remember? And his sister Tamar must be his nurse. She must cook and dress his meat for him, by which means he defiled the breasts of her virginity. It is sad when men's care is not to discharge conscience, but to satisfy lust. For to regard iniquity is to give it respect and entertainment. As Lot showed respect to the angels, he bowed himself with his face toward the ground and said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you. Genesis 19:2. When the Spirit of God comes, he is repulsed and grieved. But when temptation comes, the sinner bows to it, sets open the gates, and says, "Turn in, my Lord." This is to regard iniquity. 5, he is said to regard sin that does not regard the threatenings of God against sin. We read of 7 thunders uttering their voices, Revelation 10:3. How many thunders in Scripture utter their voice against sin? God shall wound the hairy scalp of such a one as goes on still in his trespasses. Psalm 68:21. Here is a thundering Scripture, but sinners fear not this thunder. Let a minister come as Boanerges, clothed with the spirit of Elijah, and denounce all the curses of God against men's sins. They regard it not. They can laugh at the shaking of a spear, Job 41:29. This is to regard iniquity, and argues an impure heart. Now, an unbelieving heart is an impure heart. The Scripture calls it expressly an evil heart of unbelief. Hebrews 3:12. An unbelieving heart is evil in the highest degree. It's full of the poison of hell. Unbelief is the foul medley of all sins, the root and receptacle of sin. First, unbelief is a God-affronting sin. It puts the lie upon God. It calls in question his power, Psalm 78:19, his mercy, his truth. He that believes not has made God a liar, 1 John 5:10. And can a greater affront be cast upon the God of glory? It makes us trust to second causes, which is setting the creature in the room of God. Asa, in his disease, sought not to the Lord, but to the physician, 2 Chronicles 16:12. He relied more on the physician than upon God. Saul seeks to the witch of Endor, oh, high affront, to lean upon the reed and neglect the rock of ages. Secondly, unbelief hardens the heart. These two sins are linked together. He upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, Mark 16:14. Unbelief breeds the stone of the heart. He that believes not God's threatenings will never fear him. He that believes not God's promises will never love him. What is said of the Leviathan is true of the unbeliever. His heart is as firm as a stone, Job 41:24. Unbelief first pollutes the heart and then hardens it. Third, unbelief breeds hypocrisy. Atheists do not believe that God is a jealous God and will call them to account. Therefore, it is they put on a mask of religion and are saints in jest, that they may play the devil in earnest. 2 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. They pretend God, but self is the idol they worship. Like bargemen, they look one way and row another. The unbeliever is the greatest hypocrite. Fourth, unbelief causes the fear of men. Fear is proof of a base-born soul. Fear is a debasing thing. It unmans a man. It makes him afraid to be good. The fearful man studies rather compliance than conscience. The fear of man bringeth a snare, Proverbs 29:25. What made Abraham equivocate? David feigned himself mad. Peter denied Christ. Was it not their fear? And whence does fear spring but from unbelief? Therefore the Scripture joins them together, the fearful and unbelieving. Revelation 21:8. 5, unbelief is the root of apostasy. An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Hebrews 3:12. What is the reason those who seemed once zealous now despise prophesying and leave off prayer in their families? Is it not their unbelief? They believed not that God is, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. Infidelity is the cause of apostasy. In the Greek, apistia, unbelief, leads to apostasia, apostasy. And if infidelity be the breeder and fomenter of so much sin, then the unbelieving heart must needs be an impure heart. Now, a covetous heart is an impure heart. The earth is the most impure element. The purity of the heart lies in the spirituality of it. And what more opposite to spiritualness than earthiness? covetousness is the root of all evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. To what dost thou not drive mortal hearts, thou accursed lust for gold? First, covetousness is the root of discontent. Why do any repine at their condition, but because they think they do not have enough? The Greek word for covetousness signifies an immoderate desire of getting. Covetousness is a dry dropsy. And because the thirst is not satisfied, therefore the heart frets through discontent and impatience. Secondly, covetousness is the root of theft. Achan's covetous humor made him steal the wedge of gold which served to cleave asunder his soul from God, Joshua 7:21. Third, covetousness is the root of treason. It made Judas betray Christ. What will you give me? And I will deliver him to you, Matthew 26:15. Absalom's covetousness made him attempt to pluck the crown from his father's head. He that is a Demas will soon prove a Judas. Men shall be covetous, 2 Timothy 3:2. And it follows in the next verse, traitors. Where covetousness is in the premises, treason will be in the conclusion. Fourth, covetousness is the root of murder. Why did Ahab stone Naboth to death but to possess his vineyard? 1 Kings 21:13. Covetousness has made many swim to the crown in blood. And can the heart be pure when the hands are full of blood? Isaiah 1:15. Five, covetousness is the root of perjury. Men shall be covetous. And it follows truce breaker, 2 Timothy 3:2 and 3. For love of money will take a false oath and break a just oath. He that lives a Midas will die a perjurer. Six, covetousness is the root of necromancy. Why do persons indent with the devil but for money? They study the black art for yellow gold. Alexander VI pawned his soul to the devil for a popedom. Seven, it is the root of fraud and cozenage in dealings. Such as would be over-rich will overreach. It's the covetous hand that holds false weight, Amos 8:5. Eight, covetousness is the root of bribery and injustice. It makes the courts of judicature great places of robbery, as Augustine speaks. At Athens, causes were bought and sold for money. Nine, it is the cause of uncleanness. The scripture mentions the hire of a whore, Deuteronomy 23:18. For money, both conscience and chastity are set to sale. Ten, covetousness is the root of idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry, Colossians 3:5. The covetous person bows down to the image of gold. His money is his God, for he puts his trust in it. Money is his creator. When he has abundance of wealth, then he thinks he is made. It is his redeemer. If he be in any strait or trouble, he flies to his money, and that must redeem him. It is his comforter. When he is sad, he counts over his money, and with this golden harp, he drives away the evil spirit. When you see a covetous man, you may say, there goes an idolater. 11. Covetousness is the cause of unprofitableness under the means. It is in the parable, the thorns choke the seed, Matthew 13:7. This is the reason the word preached does so much more good. The seed often falls among thorns. Thousands of sermons lie buried in earthly hearts. 12. Covetousness is the root of penuriousness and baseness. It hinders hospitality. A covetous man has a withered hand. He cannot reach it out to clothe or feed such as are in want. The covetous person is so sordid that if his estate may flourish, he is content to let his name lie dead and buried. What a cursed sin is avarice. And can he be pure in heart that has such a root of bitterness growing in him? We may as well say the wine is pure, which runs dregs, or the body is pure, which is full of plague spots. Six, those hearts are impure which are haters of purity, Micah 3:2, which hate knowledge, Proverbs 1:29. Some things in nature have an antipathy. The serpent will not come near the boughs of the wild ash. There's an antipathy in a carnal heart against holiness. When hatred is boiled up to malice, it is dangerous. Thus Julian maliciously opposed holiness. Making war against the Persians and receiving a mortal wound through his armor, he threw up a handful of his blood into the air in indignation, saying, "Thou Galilean, hast thou overcome me?" 7. He that decries purity has an impure heart. There shall come in the last days scoffers, Luke 16:14, 2 Peter 3:3. There are some that make a jeer of religion. These are, say they, your holy brethren. It is a sign of an Ishmael spirit to scoff at holiness. Are we not commanded to be perfect as God is, Matthew 5:48? One would wonder that those who dare open their mouths in derision against holiness, the earth does not open her mouth to swallow them up as it did Korah and Dathan. These are devils covered over with flesh. They have damnation written on their foreheads. Lucian, who in the time of the Emperor Trajan had professed religion, afterwards became so profane as to make a mock at the Christians and by his jeers and taunts went about to rend religion. At last he himself was rent asunder and devoured by dogs. When the scab of the leper appeared, he was to be shut out of the camp, Leviticus 13:8-46. Those who flout at religion, if God give them not repentance, are sure to be shut out of the camp of heaven. And now 7 signs of a pure heart. Number 1, a sincere heart is a pure heart, in whose spirit there is no guile, Psalm 32:2. There are 4 characters of a sincere-hearted Christian. Number 1, a sincere heart serves God with the whole heart. First, he serves God with the heart. The hypocrite does but make a show of obedience. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins, Jeremiah 12:2. There may be a fair complexion when the lungs are and vitals are rotten. The hypocrite is fair to look on. He has a devout eye, but a hollow heart. But he who is sincere, his inside is his best side. In the law, God would have the inwards offered up, Leviticus 4:11. A good Christian gives God the inwards. When he prays, his heart prays. Hannah prayed in her heart, for Samuel 1:13. In his thanksgiving, the heart is the chief instrument of praise, Psalm 111:1. Then is the sweetest music when we make melody in our hearts to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19. Secondly, the sincere Christian serves God with the whole heart, Psalm 119:2. Hypocrites have a double heart, Psalm 12:2. A heart for God and a heart for sin. Their heart is divided, Hosea 10:2. God loves a broken heart, but not a divided heart. An upright heart is a whole heart. The full stream and torrent of the affections runs out after God. A sincere heart follows God fully, Numbers 14:24. Number 2, a sincere heart is willing to come under a trial. Search me, O God, try me, Psalm 139:23. That metal is to be suspected, which men are afraid to bring to the touchstone. A sound heart likes the touchstone of the word. It's for a searching ministry. Hypocrites fly from the light of truth. They fly from that light which would discover sin. They hate that medicine of the word which, meeting with their ill humors, begins to make them sick and trouble their conscience. A gracious soul loves that preaching best which makes a heart anatomy. Thirdly, a man of sincere heart dares not act in the least against his conscience. He is the most magnanimous, yet the most pusillanimous. He's bold in suffering, Proverbs 28:1, but fearful of sin, Genesis 39:9. He dares not get an estate by sinful shifts, or rise from upon the ruins of another. Jacob got his father's blessing by fraud, but that's not the way to get God's blessing. Fourthly, a sincere heart is a suspicious heart. The hypocrite suspects others and has charitable thoughts of himself. The sincere Christian has charitable thoughts of others, but he suspects himself. He calls himself often to account. O my soul, have you any evidences for heaven? Are they not to seek when they should be to show? Is there no flaw in your evidences? You may mistake common for saving grace. Weeds in the cornfields look like flowers. The foolish virgin's lamps looked as if they had oil in them. O my soul, is it not so with you? The man of sincere soul, being over, ever jealous, plays the critic upon himself, and so traverses things in the court of conscience as if he were presently to be cited to God's bar. This is to be pure in heart. A pure heart breathes after purity. If God should stretch out the golden scepter and say to him, "Ask, and it shall be given thee," to half the kingdom, he would say, "Lord, a pure heart. Let my heart have this inscription, holiness to the Lord. Let my heart be thy temple, and do thou dwell in it. Lord, what should I do in heaven with this unholy heart? What converse could I have with God or angels?" A gracious soul is so in love with purity that he prizes a pure heart above all blessings, above riches. Firstly, he knows he may be clothed in purple and fine linen, and yet go to hell. He is content to be poor, so long as he may be pure. He knows heart purity is a special certificate of God's love. The pure in heart shall see God. Secondly, above gifts. Gifts do not at all set us off in God's eyes. A pure heart is the jewel. O woman, great is thy faith, Matthew 15:28. It was not her rhetorical language Christ has taken with, that was taken with, but her faith. Hypocrites have had rare gifts. Saul had the spirit of prophecy. Judas, no doubt, could make an elegant oration. Hypocrites have come into God's church loaded with the Egyptian gold of human learning. There may be illumination without sanctification. A small diamond is better than a great deal of brass. A little grace excels the most flourishing parts. Now, if the outgoings of your soul are after holiness, you desire rather a pure heart than an eloquent tongue. You have the oil of the Spirit poured on you, and you shall be crowned with a sight of God. Number three, a pure heart abhors all sin. A man may forbear and forsake sin, yet not have a pure heart. First, he may forbear sin as one may hold his breath while he dives under water and then take breath again. A man may forbear sin for want of occasion. The gunpowder makes no noise till the fire be put to it. The clock stands still till the weights are put on. Let a temptation come, which is like the hanging on of the weights, and the heart goes as fast to sin as ever. Secondly, he may forbear sin for fear of the penalty. A man forbears a dish he loves for fear it should bring his disease upon him, of the stone or gout. There is conflict in a sinner between the passions of desire and fear. Desire spurs him on to sin, but fear, as a curb and bit, checks him. Nor is it the crookedness of the serpent he fears, but the sting of the serpent. Thirdly, he may forbear sin out of a design. He has a plot in hand, and his sin might spoil his plot. Some rich heir would fly out in excess, but he carries it fair to prevent a cutting off the entail. How good was Joash while Jehoiada the priest lived. Prudence as well as conscience may restrain from sin. Again, a man may forsake sin yet not have a pure heart. It's a great matter, I confess, to forsake sin. So dear is sin to men that they will part with the fruit of their body for the sin of their souls. Sin is the Delilah that bewitches, and it is much to see men divorced from it. This is some fruit of the ministry to civilize, but there may be a forsaking of sin, yet no heart purity. Sin may be forsaken upon wrong principles, for from morality, moral arguments may suppress sin. I've read of a debauched heathen who, hearing Socrates read an ethical lecture of virtue and vice, though he came with a purpose to deride Socrates, yet he went away, changed, and no more followed his former exorbitancies. Cato, Seneca, Aristides, seeing beauty in virtue, led unblameable lives. Or from policy, a man may forsake sin, but not out of respect to God's glory, but his own credit. Vice will waste his estate, eclipse the honor of his family. Therefore, out of policy, he will divorce his sin. Or from necessity, Perhaps he can now follow the trade of sin no longer. The adulterer is grown old, the drunkard poor. His heart is toward sin, but either his purse fails him or his strength. As a man that loves hunting, but his prison fetters will not suffer him to follow the sport. This man who is necessitated to put a stop to sin does not so much forsake sin as sin forsakes him. But he is pure in God's eyes who abhors sin. I hate every false way. Psalm 119:104. This is excellent indeed, because now the love of sin is crucified. A hypocrite may leave sin, yet love it, as the serpent casts her coat, yet keeps her sting. But when a man can say he abhors sin, now is sin killed in the root. The pure heart abstains from sin, as a man does from a dish that he has an antipathy against. This is a sign of a new nature, when a man hates what he once loved, because he hates sin, therefore he fights against it with the sword of the Spirit, as a man that hates a serpent seeks the destruction of it.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.